Some of you may be thinking to yourself, man, the pastor totally made the youth pastor for 2 weeks welcome and do Lottie Moon. Like he's just unloading all this stuff on him. I'm trying to save my voice. Thursday morning, I woke up with no voice at all. Friday, I went and I told Ryan, I said, have a sermon ready just in case. And as I continued to study the text on Saturday, I messaged him and said, I don't care if I'm coughing up blood, I'm preaching this message. So I'm preaching. And it's kind of scary because the text that we're looking at, when I was in seminary, I waited till the last semester to take a class called Preaching Practicum, which is basically where you stand before a whole bunch of other graduate students and professors and preach. And they just critique you, like from beginning to end. And the first two sermons that I preached, I'm not going to lie, I started kind of feeling good about myself. Like they didn't really critique it that much. I was like, man, I'm killing it. Then I got to the assigned text I had to preach, which was known as the difficult text. And mine was this passage. And when I finished preaching the message, the professor, Dr. Herschel York, looked at me and he said, you butchered that text. You just straight up butchered it. So why in the world am I coming back again and preaching this text again? Well, I believe that the Lord has pressed on me to preach this message. And so I invite you this morning to look at the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17. And as you turn there, if you would please stand with me in the reading of God's Word. Excuse me. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew writes, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Verse 12. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azar, Azar, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This too is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning, worshiping the risen Savior, worshiping the one who took on human flesh, who lived a perfect life, and who bore the death deserved for us. Father, I pray that I would make much of this text this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me. I pray that you would pierce the hearts of those here, that you would transform lives, that you would have people fully focused upon you, for it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, some of you may be thinking, why in the world did the pastor just read through a genealogy? Like, who does that? On a week so close to Christmas, where there is definitely more people here, who reads through a genealogy? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves for a second, when we come to a text like this, as we're reading through the scriptures, what do we normally do? We skip it, right? If we don't skip it, we gloss over the names like really fast, where we really don't even pay attention to what's going on. Now, one of the reasons we do this, if we're honest with ourselves, is we really don't care about a genealogy of someone who lived thousands of years ago. When you think about Genesis 5, Adam's line, you get to a text like that and you say to yourself, who cares? Like, I don't care. I'm going to just gloss over this. I'm reading the Bible through a year. Sweet. I can pass all these pages and be able to not have to read as much this morning. As we reach the New Testament, here we are again. As it was in Genesis, we find it throughout the Old Testament. We come now to this first book, and yet here is another genealogy. And so what do we normally do when we come to something like this? We skip it. But what I would suggest to you this morning is that the genealogy of Christ is of vast importance. It is something that should be preached on around Christmas time. It is something that we should be most certainly studied in. We should see the significance of this. And one of the reasons to start with is because when it came to Jews, I mean, if you talk about the book of Matthew for a second, Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience. To the Jews, genealogies were of vast importance. In order to identify which tribe you ran with, which tribe you came from, you had to provide a genealogy. So if we come to the book of Joshua, as Joshua and the descendants of Abraham all go to the promised land, in order to receive for the tribe of Judah the land allotted to them, you had to prove that you came from the tribe of Judah. You had to prove that you came from the tribe of Reuben. If you wanted to be a priest, you had to prove that you came from the tribe of Levi. So you go throughout the Old Testament, even after the exile, when they go back to Jerusalem and they begin rebuilding, some of these men in the book of Ezra want to be priests. And Ezra doesn't allow it. Why? Because they don't have proof of their genealogy. This is how serious Jews took it. You wanted to transfer land? Provide a genealogy. You can just give it to anybody. So let me ask you something. If you're writing a gospel primarily to a Jewish audience, and within the first verse you are making this bold declaration that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, what's the best way to do it? What's the best way to start? With a genealogy. Correct. That's right. It's how you start a text like this. So as Matthew begins this gospel, he says to himself, listen, before I get concerning the issues of walking on water, or I get to the issues having to do with miracles or the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion of Jesus, what I am presenting to you is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if you understand that, everything else will make sense. That's all well and good if you're a Jew. The question for the 21st century good old boy from Southwest Georgia is, what does this have to do with me? Like, well, why is this important to me? I get it from a Jewish standpoint, but why is this important for me? Well, here's what I would say the main point of this text is, and it's the case that I will build this morning. I believe that verses 1 through 17 are not necessarily a list of names meant to be glossed over. Rather, the genealogy of Christ presents to us not only the identity of the Messiah and the King, but it also demonstrates to us the type of Messiah and King he will be. That's what I believe this genealogy is written for. It presents to us the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, but it also demonstrates to us the type of Messiah and King he will be. Notice with me first, in verse 1, a case concerning Jesus' identity. Matthew starts out, this is the genealogy of Jesus who? Not Jesus the carpenter, not Jesus of Nazareth. He says right from the beginning, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. He immediately comes out swinging, just like the Gospel of Mark. The word that's used here for Messiah is the Greek word Christos. It's where we get Christ. So just so you know, Jesus' last name is not Christ. It's Jesus the Messiah. And this word literally means anointed. Now this is important because throughout the Old Testament, Jews especially have been eagerly waiting for the arrival of the anointed one, that is, being anointed by God. Everyone was looking forward to this occasion. The entire Old Testament is focused on the anointed one coming. So we think about Isaiah 61 for a moment. This anointed one is described as a deliverer in a passage written 700 years before this gospel is written. Isaiah says the anointed one, if you're reading it from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, it says the Christos will come and he will proclaim good news to the poor. He will bind up the brokenhearted. He will proclaim freedom for the captives. He will release prisoners from darkness. The anointed one is a deliverer. In Isaiah 7, he describes how this deliverer will come. The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call him what? Emmanuel. He's a miraculous deliverer. So he's a deliverer, this anointed one, that they've been eagerly waiting for. But also what we see way before, 1,000 years before Isaiah is written, we see that he's also going to be a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The writer, that is Moses, describes to us from God that this anointed one would come, that the Lord himself would put his words in the anointed one's mouth, and he would tell all the Israelites everything the Lord commanded. He is understood to be a prophet. Not only is he a deliverer, not only is he a prophet, he's also understood to be priest. Psalm 110 tells us that the anointed one would come, and he'd sit at the right hand of God, and he would judge the nations. This anointed one is deliverer, prophet, priest. And what happens when you begin reading the rest of the Gospel of Matthew? What happens when you read the rest of the Gospels? A virgin by the name of Mary conceives a child from the Holy Spirit. Matthew 5, this child grows up, begins this ministry, and he stands on the sermon, or begins preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And what's one of the first things that he says? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's a fulfillment of this deliverer. The deliverer has come. And you think about Luke 4 for a moment. Jesus goes into a Jewish synagogue and he begins reading from Isaiah. He reads Isaiah 61. And when he finishes reading it, he rolls up the scroll, he sets it down, and he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled. I'm here. Continue on, John 6, verse 38, Jesus declares that he's come down from heaven not to do his own will, but to do the will of him, that is, the Lord who sent him. He is the prophet described in Deuteronomy 18. And in Luke 22, after standing before Pilate and Herod, Jesus declares not only that he's the Son of God, but that from that point on, they would see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he would eventually come and judge the nations. So this is the case. Record. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the anointed. He's saying everything we've been looking forward to for thousands of years has finally found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But notice also, not only is he the anointed, not only is he Jesus the Messiah, but he's also described as both the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, why would he include both of these men? Like, why David? Why Abraham? Well, let's kind of do some background. Get ready to buckle your seatbelt. Follow along with me, okay? Genesis 3, all the way from the beginning, right? God has promised through Eve, even though you have rebelled against me, from your seed one will come. This one will make things right. He will crush the head of the serpent. He will put an end to sin and death. Everything else following up to this point is focused upon that promise. So in Genesis 12, God in his mercy and his compassion, not because Abraham was gifted, not because he's talented, not because he comes from a specific family, just God in his mercy says, you sovereignly chooses this man from the wilderness, from Ur. The world is Ur. He says, from you, Abram, I'm going to make you into a blessed nation, and from you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. How? Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, Verse 18, he says, through your offspring. It's a continuation of what took place in Genesis chapter 3. So as Matthew is writing this genealogy, he says a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's saying, listen, this is the one whom God had promised Abraham. It goes all the way back. It's not just Abraham, it's David. Now, before I even get into David, I want you to pay attention to something. Look at verse 3. There's a name there at the very beginning. What's that first name? Judah. Judah is the great-grandson of Abraham. As Judah comes to fruition and as he grows up, Jacob, his father, is on his deathbed and he begins giving out blessings to his 12 sons. This is where the 12 tribes of Israel are made up of. And this is what Jacob says to his son Judah in Genesis 49, verse 10. You write it down. Genesis 49, 10, he says, the scepter, Judah, will not depart from you, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience, listen to this, of the nations shall be his. Jacob is saying, Judah, listen, the royal bloodline will pass through your veins. It will come from your blood. So remember that. And look down at verse 6. Jesse, the father of who? King David. A promise given in Genesis 49 finds its fulfillment with the arrival first of King David, a man who is described as one of the greatest kings Israel ever knew. David, of course, and we will talk about this here in just a couple of minutes, David messes up, though, quite a bit. Although he's a man of God's own heart, he is a fallen human just like the rest of us. But this is what God says to David as a word of comfort in 2 Samuel 7. You can write it, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring. There's that word again. To succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, listen to verse 16. And your house and your kingdom will endure how long? Forever. Your throne will be established forever. Like in the sandlot, forever. Like always. Solomon comes, he loves foreign women, and messes them up. His son Rehoboam comes. He's ultimately responsible for dividing Israel into two different kingdoms. King after king comes. They die. It seems as if there's no hope. They go into exile not once, but twice. And then yet, as we get to Matthew chapter 1, when you get to verse 16, it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. This is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you understand that all of Scripture is an overarching theme that is focused upon Christ? That the whole narrative, the meta-narrative of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation centers upon Jesus. That everything is found in its fulfillment in Jesus. And right at the very beginning here in Matthew 1, Matthew is boldly making this declaration. He's the anointed one. He comes from Abraham. He comes from David. The proof is in the pudding. If this is the case, then why do we always doubt his promises? Like we talked about this some last week. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If we know that God sees through on his promises, why do we doubt? Like, why do we question? Like, if God comes through on his promises concerning the Messiah, what makes you think he won't come through on his promises concerning you? So we beat ourselves up because we sin and we mess up, completely throwing out the fact that the Word of God says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. We beat ourselves up. We doubt this promise. One of the reasons I'm convinced that we begin to doubt the promises of God is because Satan is whispering in our ears, look how God is making a mess of things. Like, it's easy to look back and see how everything just kind of came together over a couple thousands of years. But when you're Abraham, when you're Jacob, and these promises don't come for hundreds, if not thousands of years, don't you think you begin to doubt a little bit? And yet God says, don't question what I'm doing. For some of us, our life has not turned out the way we thought that it would. And we're disappointed, we're frustrated. Something may have happened to where you don't enjoy the holidays. Yet if we're calling out before the Lord, God says, for those who are weary, I will give you strength. Come to me, all who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will what? I will give you rest. He promises this. We doubt it. Some of us have not experienced setbacks. We've experienced success. We have done great things. We haven't gone through trials like other people have gone through. And yet in those moments, Satan whispers into the ear of the believer, look how awesome you are. You've done this. You've accomplished so much. Don't worry about giving glory to the Lord. Right? It's all about us. How can anyone who's a believer of Christ, knowing this book that has been revealed to us from God's own words, how could we ever be prideful, knowing that every good gift comes from above, knowing that every spiritual gift we receive comes from above? But we doubt. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever, and his word is true. Do you believe that? Friend, there's so much more to this. Because in this passage, not only do we see Matthew make a case for Jesus' identity, in this passage we see the type of Messiah and King he will be. I want you to look down. Just gloss over these verses in 2 through 16. Do the thing I told you not to do at the beginning. Just gloss over them. Like, look at all these names. A lot of them we don't recognize, right? Like, a lot of them we don't really know who they are. Sometimes it's easy to focus on the pillars of the faith and say to yourself, well, it makes sense that God would use Abraham. But as I said just a few minutes ago, why? Like, leading up to Genesis 12, why does God choose Abraham? Because he's talented? No. Just because he decides to have mercy upon Abraham. He says, from you, it's going to happen, brother. And I want you to think about what happens with Abraham. Like, it's easy to think, man, Abraham was wealthy and he just was blessed by God. His name is always remembered throughout Scripture. But when God pulls Abraham from Ur and tells him, leave this land and go to the place that I will give you. I will make your name great. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless all the nations through you. What does Abraham do? As he travels to the promised land, or to the place that God would have for him, when he gets to Egypt, he tells Sarah, listen, here's the deal. Pharaoh is going to see you. You're a hottie. So Pharaoh is going to want you for himself. So tell Pharaoh, because I don't want to die, that you're my sister, and then I'll just give him to you. How would that go, wives? And she does it. Pharaoh takes this woman, and the only reason that he does not have his way with her is because God shows up and says, I'm going to kill you if you mess with Sarah. I didn't know. Take her back. So they go on. Sarah says, listen, there's no doubt we're getting older. I don't look as good as I used to. Gravity has won, right? Abraham is not looking as good as he used to. He's older now. And what happens? Sarah says, listen, it's obvious I'm not going to have a child. So here is my young, smoking hot maidservant, Hagar. Let her give you a child. And he follows through. They have a child. What does God do? Not that one. That's good. Ishmael is made in the image of God. We know that, right? But not that one. That's not the one I'm going to use to continue. I'm going to use who? Isaac. But what do we focus on with Abraham? Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac before the altar. It's an amazing thing that he does. God holds back, says, don't do it. I see that you are a man of faith now. It's almost like God had to say, wait a minute. It just seems like you're just not holding your end of the bargain up. You just keep messing up. So let me really try you out. This is Abraham. You say, what are you getting at with all of this? Because listen, I don't want to make light for people's sins. There are consequences for our sin, but here's what we see. God is a God who uses people who are, as I've said before, jacked up. And yet, what we see here in this demonstration is that he is a God of grace and mercy. Why? Because from the very family line of the Messiah comes a man like that. God uses people like that to accomplish his will. The list could go on. I mean, we could talk about name after name, but what I want to do in the last few minutes that we have is I want to focus on four people because there's something very interesting about these genealogies. We're not going to go through each name, but there are four people that stand out in this genealogy, and it's four women. First off, a woman was not ever mentioned in genealogies. It was all about the man. Women weren't mentioned. And yet what we find by verse 3 is that this woman shows up by the name of Tamar. Do you know who Tamar is? Look through the scriptures at Tamar. Genesis 38 is where her story is. Tamar is the daughter-in-law to Judah. Let's just kind of give you a little bit of a background about who Tamar is. She marries one of Judah's sons. His son is wicked, so wicked, in fact, that God kills him. It doesn't even really give us an explanation of what. God just kills him. So Judah says, hey, to his other son, Onan, you need to take the responsibility, take care of her. He refuses. What does God do? He kills him. So Judah looks to Tamar and he says, here's what we're going to do. I've got another son. He's really little, but he's going to grow up and he will be the one who will take care of you. Years go by. It still doesn't happen. Tamar begins to lose faith. So you know what she does? She disguises herself as a shrine prostitute and she sits by the roadside. And as Judah comes, her father-in-law, she says, he'll sleep with me. It's not like, well, I don't think he's going to do it. She believes with certainty and confidence he's going to sleep with her. And guess what? He does. He doesn't know who she is. A couple months go by. She gets impregnated. Judah finds out about it, and what does Judah do? This righteous, holy man known as Judah. Judah says, she has been found guilty of prostitution. She deserves to be burned at the stake. And someone whispers in, hey, it's your kid. Oh, then let her live. How convenient. She gives birth to two sons, and one of those sons is a man by the name of Perez. The father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Aram. Perez goes down the family line and he's the great, 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 great grandfather. And she's the great, 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 great grandmother to who? Jesus. Let's go on. Verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Everyone knows the story of Rahab, right? Rahab doesn't disguise herself as a prostitute. She is a prostitute. Like we read about her story, and what we find out is that when Israeli spies come in to check out this land called Jericho, a land, by the way, that hates God. Like they fear him, they're scared of him, they've heard about what he's done, but they don't want anything to do with him. Rahab brings the people in. No one questions it because everyone's used to the prostitute letting men into the house. And she begins talking to them. She says, I know about your God. Well, what can I do? How can my family be spared? The authorities bang on the door. Open it up. Where are those spies? They're not here. And as time grows, spies come back. Israel comes and they wipe out Jericho. The walls come tumbling down. And Rahab is spared. And God doesn't just say to Rahab, okay, good deal, high five, go on about your way. She is a direct descendant of Jesus. This is the type of people that God uses. Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Do you know who the Moabites are? Like the Jews hated the Moabites. The Moabites weren't allowed to worship in the temple. The Moabites came from the incestuous relationship between Lot, Abraham's cousin, and his two daughters. This is where the Moabites come from. Ruth is a Moabite. We all know the story of her. Our Sunday night crew, we went through the book of Ruth. It's a great study. Ruth goes back to Israel, remains faithful, and God provides for her this godly man by the name of Boaz. And Ruth is the grandmother to David. It's incredible, these types of people that God used. And you get to this last one. I want to look at this last one really quick. Into verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Who's Uriah's wife? That's Bathsheba. We all know that story. David should be out fighting with his soldiers. David instead hides back. He's on the rooftop and he sees Bathsheba bathing from another roof. And he says, this is the woman that I want. I want her. This married woman. Her husband is a soldier. He loves David. He loves the Lord. He's out fighting. David goes, not worried about that. He brings Bathsheba back to the palace and they have an affair. And he impregnates Bathsheba. So what does he do? He says, I'm going to bring Uriah off the battlefield and Uriah is going to come back. I'm going to say, hey, you've done so much. Why don't you go enjoy your wife? And what's he do? No. Why would I do that? My allegiance is to you and to the Lord. So he says, that's fine. Next day, we'll have a party. We'll knock back a couple of Pat's Blue Ribbons or some Budweiser's, and I'll get you drunk, and then you can enjoy your wife. No. So what does he do? He puts Uriah on the front line, and he has him killed. God is so angry by this that he takes the life of the child. And yet, in the midst of all of this, he blesses her with another one, a man by the name of Solomon. I mean, you would think at that point, God would say, these people are so messed up. I mean, good grief. And yet, he doesn't. And Solomon is the great-great-grandfather to Jesus. So for those of you who are here this morning who are thinking to yourselves, I'm not worthy enough to receive salvation, are you kidding me? The grace and mercy of God using these type of people to usher in the Messiah shows us that the Messiah and the King will be in the business of saving people just like this. People just like you and me who have rebelled against God. Lastly, and I'll be done. Someone told me not to apologize for going longer, so I'm not. We see here that he's a figure who demonstrates grace and mercy. But lastly, what we see with this line, filled with Canaanites and Moabites, filled with sinful, broken people, is that he's not just focused on pursuing people from Israel. He's focused on people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is the type of king that we serve. That he's focused not just upon the glory of Israel, but he's focused upon saving and glorifying people from Arlington, Georgia. Like, it's easy to look at all of this and to say to yourselves, well, that's great, and I hope there are certain people in this room who hear it, but that's not my story. Like, we view church as this great place where we all smile and we put on a fake face and we make sure our kids are around the same type of people as us, right? We don't want them to associate with the ones that look a little bit different or act or smell a little bit different. We want them to be respectful. We want them to have good influences. So we view the church as a place filled with people in a country club who looks just like us. And yet God's word says different. God's word says that people of God, the church, is made up from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Like, what don't you understand? This is what our church should look like. This is what our communities, this is what our churches across the globe should look like. And we look at videos like on Lottie Moon and we go, that's great that those missionaries do it, but I'm not doing it. And yet God calls us at the end of Matthew to 11 Jews. He says what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world. Make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We serve a God who shows no partiality, who does not play favorites and says to himself, well, because he came from this family or because she looks this way or because she's talented, I'll use him. We serve a God who uses people like Rahab and Tamar and Ruth and Bathsheba and Solomon and Rehoboam, and the list goes on, and he uses me and he uses you. So, believer, Christian, what are you waiting for? Why aren't you sharing this gospel? Why are some of you hostile to sharing the good news that has been shared
with you. Why are you hesitant to go to the farthest places of the world to share this message? Some of you can't. Like, I get it. Like, you can't. But support us. Support the younger ones who are going to go. Like, the way that you can support is by giving. This is what we do with Lottie Moon. The way that you can support is by just backing us. If you don't want to get in line with that, like, I want to convince you otherwise, but if you're hardcore, no, we're not going to do this, then go to another church. Because this church, under my leadership, is going to be about the Great Commission and pursuing people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And if that bothers you, then get a posse together and you guys vote me out. I'm for the gospel. You should be for the gospel. Unbeliever, what are you waiting for? It's not just about believers. Unbeliever, what are you waiting for? You say your family's jacked up, Jesus smiles and says, so is mine. You say you've done too much, Rahab laughs and says, I thought that too. You say you're worthy or not worthy to worship in God's church. Do you know that the author, Matthew, was a tax collector viewed worse than a murderer? And yet his gospel is being preached 2,000 years later. It pierces lives used by the Holy Spirit. You can be used for the glory of God, because God is in the business of redeeming broken people. And we see it here in verses 1 through 17. Praise God. May Jesus be the reason for the season. Let's make much of the King who demonstrates grace and love for all the nations and for all people. And let's share the greatest gift that can be received this season. It's not a rifle. It's not a truck. It's not a new wardrobe. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he has given us himself so that we might live. Amen.